ever dive so deep and stay so long that I come up drier than I went down. I don't want that at all. But I do believe that we miss many things in the Word of God that He's told us there to encourage us, to challenge us, to comfort us, and so forth. And I think that in the book of the Revelation, we look for the wow. We look for the bang and the boom and what's next. And God, I think, underlying in all that is telling us that I have some things that'll help you every day if you'll just read the book, believe the book, study to show yourself approved unto me, God says, and believe what I say and respond to it. And tonight we want to look at some of those things from our text and not deviate from our text, but stay within our text and see if there aren't some things there that God wants to use to teach us, to show us the intricacy of His Word, the completeness of His Word, the abilities that His Word has when we allow Him to apply it to our hearts and lives. We're going to begin reading in verse number 6. John, of course, on the Isle of Patmos, taken to heaven in just a moment, the Bible says, in a twinkling of an eye, he arrived there, and the first thing he saw was a throne, and that throne's going to occupy much of what John sees in the future. So beginning in verse number 6, he said, "And I beheld, and lo, in midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." My Father, we certainly need your grace. We need your help. We need your encouragement tonight. I know, Lord, that as we think about other things, it would be easy for our minds to get completely distracted, completely set aside from the Word of God and the message that you have for us tonight. Would you help us, Lord, tonight? Would you help us to just really give ourselves to you, our thinking and our meditating and our mind? And I pray that the precious Word of God would do its work in our hearts and our lives tonight. And Lord, we'd be refreshed when we leave. You'd be honored and glorified. And then we'd have a passion, Lord, to do more of what we've done and maybe less of some things we've done. And so, Lord, we give the service afresh and anew to you and thank you that we can. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we were introduced to the Lamb who appeared as it had been slain. And we mentioned the fact that when we see Jesus in heaven, he's not going to be prim and proper. He's not going to be without any wounds or anything. He's going to carry the wounds that he suffered for you and I, that we might have life. He's going to carry those wounds for all of eternity. And we get a new body, and our wounds and our blemishes and our wrinkles and so forth, they're all going to disappear, but his won't. He appears here in heaven as a lamb as it had been slain. He also is referred to in this portion of Scripture as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. And we are told that this one prevailed to open the book. Now, the word prevailed means to gain victory. It means to be predominant. It means to persuade. And it means to succeed. Whatever else we need to understand about the Lord Jesus, when he went to the cross of Calvary, he didn't go there as a failure. And when he came up out of that tomb, he didn't arise as a failure. He didn't leave earth 40 days later because he failed. He left earth because he had prevailed. He had brought victory to all those people who want to come to him, who will swallow their pride, admit that they're proud, and humble themselves and know that they need something to get them to heaven. And that something is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has prevailed. He prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now this one, this Jesus, this Lord, this Lamb, stood and approached the throne, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Now we're told in Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 1 that the one that sat on the throne had this book in his right hand. So now Jesus, the Lamb of God, who died that we might live, takes this book. He gets this book from his Father, and he has possession of it. Now, we need to understand again tonight, and I say this repetitiously because I think we need to be reminded often that there's nothing in the Bible by accident. That's the most precise book that's ever been conjured up, ever been thought of, ever. We couldn't imagine a more perfect book. Everything in there was put there by the God who knows everything from beginning to end. He's Alpha and Omega. There's no thought that has ever escaped his mind. There's no doing that he doesn't know about. There's no anything that he isn't in control of. And when he gave us this book, he gave us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It's not an accidental book, and it ought not to be accidentally studied. It ought not to do things for us just accidentally. We ought to come to the Word of God and purpose that it's going to speak to our hearts and meet needs in our lives. There's nothing here accidental, and there's nothing here that's not important. Jesus said that not one jot, not one tittle should pass from the law till it's all fulfilled. That ought to tell us how minutely God is watching it, how specifically he's watching it, how he determines that everything that he said in the Bible is going to come true. Those things that we're glad of and those things that we'd rather maybe he'd forget those things. But it's all going to come true. Not one jot, not one tittle is going to pass from the law till it all is fulfilled. Well, in this portion of Scripture we read, the Bible says that the book came from the right hand of the one that sat on the throne of God. The words right hand occur in your King James Bible 164 times. I had no idea when I started chasing that down. 164 times. In the book of the Revelation, that phrase, right hand, occurs 7 times. Of course, 7 is a number of perfection, and God says, by that, I think he's telling us, there's something here about this right hand, if we'll just know and understand it. Take your Bibles with me, if you will, and let's go over to we're in the last book of the Bible, so let's go over to the first one, the book of Genesis, if you will, please. Chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 10 of chapter 48. And of course, this is when Ephraim and Manasseh are blessed by Jacob. They're the sons of Joseph, born in Egypt, the sons of Joseph, and born in his captivity. Beginning in verse number 10, the Bible says, "Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see." Understand that. The Bible says he couldn't see. "And he brought them near unto him," this is Ephraim and Manasseh, "and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and he brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God be before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held his father up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And so here we see, as Joseph brings his boys up to his father, he expected his father to go like this, and his father went like this. And Joseph said, No. There's something special about the right hand, father, and you're getting this mixed up. This is not, you're blind. And I gave him all kinds of reason. And Jacob said, no, I know what I'm doing. There's something about the right hand that we would do well to think about a little bit. Go with me, if you will, please, to the book. No, you don't have to go there. I have it written down here. Exodus chapter 15 and verse number 6 says, thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Judges chapter 5 and verse number 26. This is when Jael was going to bring to the end of life Syria, or Sisera, and she did it this way. This is what the Bible says. And she put her nail, or excuse me, she put her hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera and smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temple. Now, if there's not something special about the right hand, why would God tell us the woman picked up the nail with her left hand, the hammer with the right hand? What difference does it make to Sisera? What difference did it make to Israel? It made a difference to God. It ought to make a difference to us. Little things that we just let slip by us, little things that we don't think about, little things that we don't wonder about or question or talk to God about or even smile in our study and our failing to find out something, we come back to God and smile. Well, traditionally, when you greet someone on the street, you know someone or you're meeting someone, you come into the church and their fellowship, you don't reach out with your left hand and shake hands. And we even say, you know, used to when we got around during services and we sang a song or played a song, we said, let's get around now and give everyone here the right hand of Christian fellowship. We don't give them the left hand of Christian fellowship, but give them the right hand of Christian fellowship. Now, I tried to do some studying on that, and the best I can find is that it was traditional because most people carried their weapon to where they could get to it easily with the right hand, because more people are predominantly right-handed than left-handed. And when you extend an empty right hand to an enemy or to someone that you haven't met before, you're indicating to them that you're coming peacefully. You're not wanting to harm them. You can't, as long as he hangs onto your hand, you can't get to your weapon like you would if you shook hands with your left hand. And so we need to understand that the gesture that you're approaching with no intent to do any harm. The right hand. Interesting. Now, if you will, go to the book of Judges, chapter number 3. I think the fact that God made an exception here proves the importance of what we're looking at tonight. Judges chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse number 15. And the Bible says, when the children of Israel cried unto the father, he raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Jerah, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. Why is it important for us to know if he's left-handed or right-handed? Why is that? Well, the Bible says, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. So he's left-handed. He put his weapon on his right thigh. Okay, we have to think while we're reading the Bible. Verse 17. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. God's very plain, isn't he? And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present, but he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came and unto him, and he was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose up out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the heft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Pretty graphic. Pretty understandable. So here we see that God says, even when I make an exception, I'm still trying to teach you something. I'm glad God can use anything to teach us. I'm glad that he wants to. Now I want to go to one other place, and we'll be back to the book of Revelation. Matthew chapter number 25. Matthew chapter 25. We'll begin reading in verse number 31. The Bible says, when the Son of Man, that's the Lamb that we saw over in Revelation chapter 5. And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king, that's the Son of Man, that's Jesus, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And of course, then he's going to send the goats somewhere else. You see, there's a blessing to understanding something about the right hand. It's good to be on the right hand of God. God does a lot of things with his right hand. And I don't know why. I don't think probably God is any stronger with his right hand than he is with his left. But there's some reason that God wants us to understand way more than what I understand. I mean, I just barely cracked the book open about it. I don't know the depth of what all we can learn about the right hand of God. But when God wrote 164 times, speaks into the right hand, when God wrote in the book of Revelation 7 times about the right hand, there's something there that we miss when we just read our book to fulfill a certain amount of pages per day, or a certain amount of verses per day, or a certain column per day. Or there's something we miss when we read our Bible that way. And we need to ask God to help us with that. Well, the Bible tells us in verse number 8, when he had taken the book, when this lamb, as it had been slain, when he stands and receives this book, as soon as he receives the book, he takes the book, and the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. And we find that in verse number 8 in our text. I better get back over here where I'm supposed to be. Verse number 8, it says, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Well, a couple things here. Every one, the Bible says, each one, every one of them had harps. Now remember, the four beasts, we're not exactly sure what they are. They're a creation of God. They seem to have a great interest in earth. They watch over the earth. I think do some protective things on earth. I don't know if, I just better leave it at that. I'm not sure exactly all they do. I have some ideas, but I need to study some of those out a little bit more. But the 24 elders, we came to a position where we're pretty certain that those are 12 elders representing all saved people, all blood-bought people, and 12 representing the apostles of the Lord Jesus, who he said that they would sit on thrones with him in eternity. And so when the Bible says that each person there had a harp, if you're saved, you are there. You see, this hasn't happened yet. This is still in the future. And God in his wisdom, and God in his love for us, and God in his concern for us, wants us to take a peek. He gives us this telescope and lets us look down past time into, time hasn't ended yet, but past earthly time. And we get to see ourselves in the presence of the Lord. And the Bible testifies here that each one of us will have a harp. What's Brother Sutton going to do with a harp? Well, it says later they're going to sing too. Hallelujah. And the angels are going to listen. And the angels are going to be rejoicing when God's people sing. Without the limits of flesh and without the limits of inhibitions and bashfulness and all those things. So he says each one of them has a harp. And then he says each one of them is going to have a golden vial full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Each one of them has that. You're going to have a vial full of odors, which represent the prayers that you put up to God since you've been saved and on into the time that you were called up. Now, that their vials of gold speaks of them being something special. These aren't galvanized buckets. They're not a tin can. They're not a piece of Tupperware. These are golden vials, and in those vials are odors, fragrances, smell-good things to God. And the Bible says that they represent the prayers of the saints. And they're full, and the prayers are the special odors of God. And so let me ask you this. How full do you think your vial is today? Let me ask you this. Did you put any fragrances into your vial today? Did you spend any time talking to the Lord today? As we talk to the Lord, those prayers go into those vials, and they're kept. And then one day, we're going to receive those in heaven, and I believe we'll be able to see then what we did or didn't do in the area of our prayer life before the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but when I pray, I need all the help I can when I pray. And so the first thing I think I need to do when I pray is I need to decide, is this worth talking to God about or not? Because sometimes when we pray, if we just plop down, I probably 100 times or more, I heard my grandfather say the same prayer over and over and over. Breakfast, lunch, and supper. Breakfast, lunch, and supper. Breakfast, lunch, and supper. Now, I admired the fact that my grandfather prayed, but I don't think he put much thought into his prayers sometimes, those prayers. Now, the way my grandfather lived, I believe he had a prayer life separate from that, but sometimes I think that we don't specialize our prayers. We don't put ourselves in the place of the people we're praying for. We don't sense their loss. We don't sense their hunger. We don't sense their fright. We don't sense their loneliness. So, back to what I was saying, I need all the help I can get when I pray. And when I really get serious about prayer, one of the things that usually happens is my eyes get wet. Before I know it, tears are falling from my face. And when the Bible says here that these vials are full of prayers, they're full of odors before the Lord, I got to thinking, Lord, you know, I remember you saying something else about having something else. in heaven besides just vials of prayers, but you're going to have a bottle with tears. And Lord, are you trying to tell me that when I am in the place enough with the person I'm praying for, that my heart's broken, do I have more power in my prayer? Do my prayers smell better to you? Are they more welcome to you when you're collecting these prayers and putting them in these vials? Are you happier with me when my heart is broken? And I studied that out for a while, and I came to some conclusions, and I'd like to share some of those with you. 2 Kings chapter number 20. 2 Kings chapter number 20. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. Very familiar story. The Bible says, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." You know, if the prophet of God, who had a pretty good record of predicting what's going to happen and really speaking for the Lord, if he came to you and said, set your house in order, for you're going to die and not live, it probably gets you pretty serious. Verse 2, "Then he turned," this is Hezekiah, "turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone out of the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years, and will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." And then we find how he gets Isaiah to prove to him that this is going to happen by the sun backing up 40 minutes and so forth. But I believe that when our hearts are broken because of what we're praying for, I believe that there is more opportunity for God to answer. I think sometimes I believe our prayers all go into the vials. I can't deny that. But I think some of them come closer to moving the hand of God, who can move any situation in the world based on our heart's condition. And one of the evidences of our hearts being broken is tears. It's tears. In the book of Psalms, chapter 39, and verse number 12, the Bible says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were." And then the psalmist writes this in chapter 56, and verse number 8, "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" So thy bottle, that's singular. Thy book, that's singular. And I believe when our hearts are broken, there's how many different ways can our heart be, for how many different reasons can our hearts be broken? I don't think probably there's a number to that. In fact, often we find out that our hearts get broken over things we thought that would never happen to us. We'd never be broken by that. But I think when our hearts are broken enough that when we talk to the Lord and we begin to weep and our heart's really broken, I believe not only does God take the prayer and put it into a vial, but I think he takes the tear and puts it into a bottle. And then because that's singular, that means that your tears and my tears are mixed together there. And so he says, are they not all in thy book? And so I believe God is keeping a record of every time we prayed and were brokenhearted enough that we shed a tear. I remember going to my pastor one time and saying, preacher, I don't know about this preaching business. I said, I start talking about people going to hell and Jesus being the only way. And I get so emotional, I can't hardly preach. My heart breaks. He said, well, you have to talk to the Lord about that. And so I did. And I got where I could preach anything. Never shed a tear. I could talk to God about anything and never shed a tear. But I began to realize after a while that my relationship with the Lord was changing. And he seemed like he was distanced from me. And then I had to face the fact it wasn't him that had moved. It was me. And that fact broke my heart. And as I came back, I promised the Lord, I'll never ask you to dry my tears again. I don't care who laughs. I don't care who thinks it's foolishness. I'll never ask you to dry my tears. But I will ask you to do this. May every tear I shed be a real tear and not a baloney tear, not a makeup tear, not a phony tear. I ask him for that. I believe that's true. I believe that's good. And then in verse number 9, the Bible says as we continue in the book of Revelation, that's the book we're studying, right? In the book of Revelation, verse number 9, after every one of them had a harp, and every one of them had golden vials full of odors, which were the prayers of the saints, and they sung a new song. I've had a lot of people guess what that song is, but there's no need guessing because it's a new song. Hasn't been sung before. It's a new song. Brand new. And different than some of the new songs today, this is still going to be God-honoring. It's not going to be a blasphemous song. And so the Bible says, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So what does this song tell us? The first thing that tells us is the Lord is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb, I think some song says. I'm not sure which one it is. And he's worthy for these reasons. First off, because he was slain. He did not have to go to that cross, but love took him there. Love for all the folk that are here tonight. Love for folk that you love. Love for folk that never thought twice about Jesus. Love took him there. And the Bible says that he was slain. And they wanted that to be in that song. That ought to be in the song. And then, thou hast redeemed. And the word redeemed is probably deeper than what we most time think of, has more encompassing than what we think of. It means ransom, delivered from bondage. When Jesus redeemed us, he delivered us from bondage. We have no excuse to be in the same swamp that we were in when Jesus saved us. We have no excuse to return to the same fishing boat that Jesus saved us out of because we get discouraged about something. Thou hast redeemed us, delivered from bondage, penalty paid, from the possession of another. We were of our father the devil, and the lust of our father we did. He was a liar from the beginning. And Jesus redeemed us. He brought us back. He paid the price. He took us from that. And he did that by paying an equivalent. I don't know. I don't have the words to say what it ought to mean to us that Jesus redeemed us. We sing a song, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. And that ought to thrill our hearts and break our hearts at the same time. Redeemed, redeemed. And then the Bible says, out of every kindred, the first time I ever noticed this, first time I ever really paid attention to this verse, the first time it really spoke to my heart and broke my heart, I was in a service at First Baptist Church at Peaceful Valley, Colorado Springs, Colorado. We had surrendered to go to Austria, and that church was the church that originally sent us there. And some people were singing, but before they sang, they read that verse. And when it said, of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, I said, hallelujah, hallelujah. That's Austria too, hallelujah. That's Austria too, and I almost had myself a spell. My pastor was sitting there beside me, and he gets happy during the song service anyway, and I nudged him, and I said, hey, that's Austria too, and he liked to have a spell. Do you understand that the latter part of that verse, the one word that covers all that, is missions. You can't do that without missions. Missions. Out of every kindred, and every tongue, and every people, and every nation. That covers race, that covers space, that covers everything. Whosoever will may come. And so when we get to heaven, and Jesus reaches over and takes from his Father that book out of his Father's right hand, and then just has it in his possession, we're going to get all kinds of excited. And we're going to start thinking about missions again. And we're going to prepare ourselves, I believe, to be introduced to people that we've met that we've never met before. Out of every people and tongue and kindred, every people and kindred and tongue and nation. No, excuse me, every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Missions. I know that we have a great missions program at Bethel Baptist Church. Per capita, one of the best I've seen, really. I mean, just being honest. When it gets hard to do what you've told the Lord you're going to do in the area of missions, if you'll remember this song, if you'll remember this song, and how one day we're going to praise the Lord because of missions. In his presence, with sin behind us, with no temptations in front of us, we're going to sing hallelujahs to him because the Bible says, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people, and nation. I know sometimes it's difficult to do all the things you've told God you'd do. I know that. And sometimes we're tempted to put aside those things that we told him we'd do. I mean, if we don't do them, it's not going to keep us out of heaven. But it sure might change our relationship with him. Change our fellowship with him. So just remember, what we're doing now for missions is not only gratifying to us now and helpful to the missionary now, and it glorifies God here and there, now, but in the future. When we sing that song, I'm going to nudge the person next to me and say, I told you so. I told you so. And we're going to have ourselves a spell right there in heaven as we sing about the worth of missions in life and after we've passed on into eternity. Let's bow our heads, please.